Our Lord and our God, we come together this morning very excited at the opportunity to join with one another again in the fellowship of your Spirit, to join our hearts and our minds in the reflection of your word, in hearing the pronouncement of the gospel, in declaring to a world, Father, of hopelessness, a true hope that is beyond this world, and with substance and with veracity to believe in and to be delivered by. We thank you for the opportunity you have given us to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. We thank you for the purchase from sin and from Satan. We thank you for the accomplishment of all things in the work of Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, the washing away of them in the blood of Christ, the robe of righteousness, all of the pictures that you give us of this transformation, this glorious transformation. Not only outwardly and forensically, but Lord, in terms of our hearts, that you have given us hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, that you have changed our hatred of you into love, our minds from darkness to light, from not understanding and rebelling and denying to growing and trusting and believing. In so many ways, Lord, we bear witness to the reality and truth of the gospel. And we thank you that we may have the privilege this morning of worshiping your name, standing before you as your people, singing your praises, offering up our prayers to you, hearing you pronounce your peace to us again. All of these are great gifts, and we thank you. We pray that you would be with us this hour as we focus on what has to be the climax and the sole key truth of all of the gospel, the resurrection. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I think I managed to survive last week, and I appreciate that. I thought it was a pretty good study, and although it doesn't answer everybody's questions, nonetheless, I think it kind of sets you on the right track. And so hopefully that was encouraging to you. We move on today then to Lord's Day 16, and no, we don't move on to 17, right? 17, and this just consists of one question and answer, which might seem a little brief for the climax, the pinnacle, the most important aspect of the Christian faith to be dealt with in one question and one answer, and yet in that, we'll examine it, the topic pretty thoroughly. And of course, the whole point is, I think it's, you know, the resurrection is tied into, is assumed, is depended on in regards to virtually every other teaching and doctrine that we have in the Christian faith. If not, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not been raised, then everything else is a lie. Everything else is a distortion, and all that I just prayed is not true. And everything is for naught. If we surrender our works unto righteousness, if we surrender our desire to please God with simply a moral life, obedience to his word, and trust in grace, if we ask for forgiveness and believe we have it, when all this time we don't, then we are to be pitied more than all men, as he says. And so when we come to the bare fact of the resurrection, we can understand why it's simply true or not true. And so the brevity is not meant to be dismissive. Question 45 goes like this. He says, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? And the answer is, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Second, we also are raised up by his power to a new life. And third, the resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Of course, you'll remember the topic of the of the resurrection was the focal point of our fall study, not only for the month of October, but also for the entire fall season. We worked our way through 1 Corinthians 15, verse by verse by verse, and studied the resurrection in all of its facets, not just the resurrection of Christ, but our resurrection and the second coming, and all that was tied in with that. And so we've already, if you remember or recall any of that, there are several ways in which we've studied this topic from the Scriptures pretty thoroughly. You also, if you were there for the biography buffet evening, the night when we have a couple of addresses, we have one address and then a dinner and then another address, that last year Kent Paulson spoke on basically the life and study of Frank Morrison. And the work that he did, Frank Morrison pen name? What is that? Amanuensis? Is that it? What? Nom de plume. What's that? Is that French? You're throwing French at me? No. It's a pen name, which I guess is abbreviated for something. And he, started out as a skeptic of Christianity in general, but the resurrection of Christ in particular, and approached the four Gospels from a juridic perspective. In other words, he put it to the test as you would a prosecutor in a trial, in a legal setting, and put the accounts, pinned them to the wall, so to speak, challenged every fact, every twist, every development. And by the end of his study, he was thoroughly convinced of the resurrection, and that he wrote the book on the subject, which he called "Who Moved the Stone," which in his mind was the real issue, that nobody else would be motivated to move or have the opportunity to move the stone, and therefore it had to be divine in its nature. Excuse me, if you have heard of discussions on alternative theories, for instance, to the resurrection, have been offered, particularly in the rather rebellious and theologically liberal late 19th, early or 20th centuries. There were several other offerings suggested that might explain away, in a naturalistic sort of way, how the resurrection might have been perceived by these disciples, or might have even been carried out by the disciples for their own sinister motivations. And it's interesting to see the different scenarios unfold, and as they try to teach them. Let me run through just a few of the more well-known ones, and like I said, these you would hear, you would find in seminary classrooms. Depending on the school you go to, they would spend serious amount of time trying to discuss and prove that the resurrection didn't actually physically occur. In fact, one of my seminary professors in apologetics remembers his doctoral examinations, which included the famous neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth, and Karl Barth asked Mr. Knutson, he said, "Sir, if you were there with a Polaroid camera, could you take a picture of Christ coming out of the grave?" And of course his point was, is a neo-Orthodox, is one who would say, well, it's a spiritual truth, but not a physical reality, if you can separate the two. He would say, well, it's a truth manifested by the Holy Ghost, But it doesn't mean that he actually physically walked out of the grave, walked out of the tomb. And so he was trying to put a dividing line in the discussion. And that's just one of the later kind of scenarios. But one of these theories was called the swoon theory. I think I've already mentioned this one a little bit. The idea that that Jesus being overwhelmed physically by the man, mere man, Jesus being overwhelmed by the whole crucifix. My nose is itching. I'm sorry. I can't get this scratch. The idea that the man Jesus is overwhelmed by the whole experience physically and emotionally, and that actually before he dies on the cross, he faints. The ones who purport this theory, let's see if I have a name for you. Nope. Point to the fact that in only a few hours, Jesus was reported by the soldiers as being dead, when everyone knows the crucifixion was actually a method of torture. And so you were hung up deliberately with the purpose of lingering for a long, long time. And of course, you know, we remember the contrast. Jesus reportedly died after just a few hours, whereas the thieves, they had to break their legs to suffocate them because they were sick and tired of waiting. And so the proponents of the swoon theory or the fainting theory say, aha, see, didn't really die. He fooled everybody. He fainted, and they all just assumed he was dead after just a few hours. And then, of course, Joseph of Arimathea was right there to jump on it. Maybe he even guessed that Jesus only fainted and was trying to rescue him, asked for the body, took it down, immediately buried it, and then after resting in the grave, if you will, in the cool of the garden grave, he revives and somehow pushes this stone. And again, we'll come back to Frank Morrison, pushes this stone out of the way himself and emerges. And everybody freaks out. So that's one theory. And of course, I think it can be easily dismissed because it's... Moving the stone, first thing. It was deliberately something that that one mere man could not do on his own, especially from the inside, and that being in his physical condition, would not be in any position to do anything about it anyway. And again, the idea that hardened Roman soldiers who probably crucified dozens of people at a time would not recognize death when they saw it is also pretty preposterous. It's an effort, like I said, to dismiss the whole idea. Well, another idea that came up in theological circles was the idea that it was a wrong tomb, that the women on that Lord's Day morning took a left turn instead of a right turn. The deal with that is that all of this is new. It's very disorienting. How are they supposed to know? How are the women supposed to know where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is if you have ever wandered around a cemetery looking for somebody's grave, especially when, you know, the cemeteries have these flat plaques and then nothing stands up and nothing looks very demonstrable? You might spend a long time looking for Aunt Josephine or something. And they said, that's the idea here. You know, they came before sunrise. Very confusing. They had an argument as to where this tomb actually was. And lo and behold, the wrong tomb is open. And of course, they just immediately jumped to the conclusion that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, of course, you know, also pretty easily dismissed because the women are the ones that are explicitly described in the Gospels as watching from afar. John and Mother Mary are at the foot of the cross, but the women are described as watching from a distance. And that means they not only have the witness reliability, but they also have perspective as to where they are. And, you know, when you're close to something, you may get disoriented, but when you're far away, you can see things in their proper perspective. And so to watch Joseph bury the body and take care of it, they would have been much more attuned to knowing where they would go to return to that. But also, of course, the real issue is that you come to an empty grave at a cemetery. You're looking for Aunt Josephine, and you look at a freshly dug grave that's open. You don't jump to the conclusion, oh, that's where she was. She's resurrected. Sometimes you might, dispensationalists might have jokes about, the rapture, but you wouldn't say that she's been resurrected. You would say, oh, wrong tomb. And very understandably so, because this is going quite a bit in terms of stretching it. The third one is called the hallucination theory, and this is the idea. This goes along with Bultmann, who was another theologian who would come up with one very similar to this. I'll combine them. The hallucination theory and Bultmann's vision theory can be kind of put together, and the idea is that you know how you feel. You know the kind of emotional contortions you go through when someone close to you dies. And you know how traumatic it is, and you know how emotional it is, and you know how much you miss that person. And it's not unheard of for people to have dreams or even visions of that person before them. And so the idea here is that no, there was no resurrection. What was going on is that there was such an emotional high pitch about Jesus, the beloved teacher, that all of these people wanted to see Jesus alive again, and either fooled themselves or in some other artificial way saw some vision of his being alive, not necessarily resurrected, but that's what they called it. And now that also is something that can be emotionally attractive, because we death is a heart-wrenching experience, and those that go through it know very well that it can do tricks on your thinking. But especially with Bultmann, the idea was that they all had the same vision at the same time, which of course was extraordinary, and which made them so determined to push forward that this was inspirational, not just confirming, but inspirational in what we're definitely going to proclaim to the world, that because we see a vision of Jesus alive, that he is alive, and we need to push that forward. The vision theory, is what you would call psychological, and as everybody knows, you can't argue with psychology, right? You can't argue with that. Somebody has a vision, somebody has an experience. What are you going to do? You can't chapter and verse that out of existence. But the idea that they all had the same vision at the same time is to say that is extraordinary in the least. And if that's what actually happened, then that would be something to speak about. But the problem is that, of course, it would require a vision going forward for many, many more. If there is no resurrected Jesus, there is no resurrected power. And to keep the church going, it's more than just selling a bar of soap that doesn't exist. It's the power of the Holy Spirit transforming lives again and again and again and again. As Peter says, you have not seen him, you love him. How can you explain that? I saw him, Peter would say. I saw the vision. I joined with the... We saw the same vision. But it perplexes him in 1 Peter because he says, you haven't seen a vision, but you love him. How do you explain that? Are you just so caught up in your enthrallment with me personally? Where does this zeal come from? Where do the... the martyrs of the first and second centuries in the church, where do they come from? Where does the power to overwhelm the Roman Empire come from? From a vision that somebody had at a particular time out of a desire and emotion? It doesn't seem to make any sense. The one that probably gets the most yardage and satisfies people pretty quickly to the point where they don't think it through is the theft theory. And that, you know, the idea that the disciples came and stole the body, even as Matthew's gospel reports that that the Pharisees, you know, cooked up the scheme and paid the soldiers to go and say that story. You know, yeah, we were asleep on the job. And while we were asleep on the job, they didn't wake us up even. While we were asleep on the job, they came and rolled the stone away and stole the body. How do we know that? Well, we were there, even though we were there. And maybe we had a Boltmanic vision. That was the idea that was that has been carried forward, and even to this day, as the gospel says, virtually in that language, you watch Discovery and A&E and the networks, who all feel obligated to put some dismissive presentation on their schedule around Easter time, the real Jesus. You know, where did Jesus disappear to? And of course, they all come to the same conclusion. I think in their logical system, they kind of try. You can imagine them sitting around a boardroom and saying, "Well, what about Boltman? Nah, that's not going to fly. What about the wrong tomb theory? What are you, nuts? You know, the theft theory, that'll work." You know, you can just almost hear them saying that. You know, because they've got to come up with something that's going to explain this away. They don't want to look like buffoons. And so the theft theory just seems to fit the best, you know, the idea that the disciples came and stole the body while the soldiers were sleeping, and there's lots of you don't have to think much about that, you just simply state it, and it's like, oh yeah, that makes sense, and that's as far as the thinking actually goes, but you know, the theft theory is so much more complicated than anything else. First of all, the motivation. We'll just, you know, it would be a little detective work here. What is the motive? You know, watching NCIS here. What's the motive? Well, nothing. There's no motivation here at all. I mean, maybe they might want to thumb their nose at Pontius Pilate or Cassius or the high priest and say, "See, you were wrong." Even though they weren't wrong, Jesus is still dead. Problem is that none of them ever did that. Other motivations for doing that might be the idea that, well, they were looking to seize power, and the way to do that is to put forth this false story of Jesus' resurrection, and therefore they would be able to take over the religious community in Jerusalem and seize power and bring whatever their vision might be, bring Israel back to its old glory days. Even after the ball got going in Acts, with them preaching and converting thousands at a time, standing up to the Sanhedrin, saying, we must not obey men, we must obey God. Even though they did all that, they gain nothing. If their motivation was political, then they were gaining nothing from all of that. They didn't gain any. They didn't run for office. They didn't rise up an army. There was no gain, a personal gain for any of them. In fact, Herod arrested Peter and James, killed James. Peter had, it was up to God to let Peter escape. They ran out of Jerusalem because of the persecution that was coming. And what did they do? Did they go hole up and become terrorists? Did they start a little ISIS? Did they stay together and organize a little radical party? No, what they did was they scattered, they went apart from each other. Each one went to virtually a different country and preached until they were killed. That's all they did. They preached until they were martyred. Every single one of them. The only one that didn't was John. But every single one of them went to a completely different country all by themselves. You know, it's just not the way you raise influence is in this way. And they proclaim a gospel that is so foreign and so radical and so non-political that it catches their attention, and they all are martyred in one way, shape, or form. Even Paul, who many times these folks will point to and saying, there's the leader they were looking for, he just shows up late. You know, we get into a whole motivation of why Saul has changed to Paul, and why Paul is an apostolic leader in the church that he used to hate. Once you get past all that, you say, well, he's the one who's building the empire. And yet, what did he do? He spent just as much time, actually, in jail as he did in churches. And when he was there, he was writing letters. What did the letters say? Well, the letters were not political insurrection motivation kind of letters. They were submit to the authorities. What? Love one another. Respect authorities. Let the witness of Christ be your defense. not inflammatory stuff. You know, it's not the kind of stuff you would do. So what was the motivation for them stealing the body? Was it, you know, and then you get back to the opportunity of the disciples to do that. First, okay, well, let's remind ourselves. Who was at the cross? It was John with Mary, the mother of Jesus. At some way off were the women. Where were the disciples? Nowhere to be found. In fact, they had, after boasting to Jesus they would stay with him, they fled in the garden when the soldiers came. Why would they flee? What? Of what? What are they afraid of? Of being arrested and maybe being crucified too. Okay, excuse me, I've got a train to catch. They're afraid for their lives. Now, maybe, you know, okay, let's twist that and say, okay, that's part of their plot. That's, you know, Jesus has to be martyred. We all understand that. So we're going to run when they come to arrest him so that he can get martyred like he's supposed to, and then we'll come in later. Because that's how we work. You know, I don't see that happening. And of course, Peter is the prime example of this. You know, he's the one that boasts the loudest, and he shows up in the garden and he's ready to die. He pulls out a sword, and he's rebuked by Jesus, and he's already been told by Jesus he will deny him three times. And when when the push comes to shove in the most humiliating and embarrassing way, Peter denies the Lord. And it happens just as Jesus says. The rooster crows. Jesus turns, looks him right in the face. He's crushed. He goes out and cries his eyes out. Yeah, I think he's ready for some insurrection. You know, his situation now is I am not even worthy to be one of these disciples. They ran, but I denied him. How am I different than Judas? I mean, it's, you know, there's so many times sermons are written, pastors will contemplate the contrast between Peter and Judas. What's the difference? The only difference, perhaps, is that Jesus loved Peter. He called Peter to himself. And without the resurrection, without the literal resurrection, not only would the risen Jesus have not appeared to Peter on a one-to-one basis first, but then also, John 21, forgiving Peter publicly before the others and putting him back in the saddle, so to speak, by saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, do the work of an apostle. And Peter then goes out and he does that. He gets arrested. He could die in the prison. He's got no authority, no power, no opportunity is given. He escapes by the angel of God. He leaves Jerusalem that night. He doesn't stay and fight. He leaves. And where he goes from there is really quite a mystery. But the point is, as tradition tells us, and I think tradition's right, that he winds up in back in the Roman Empire, most likely in Rome, and is martyred for himself. And so he gains nothing. There's no opportunity that's ever seized or taken. He never writes in terms of lament, oh, if it had only happened this way, we could have been kings. He's saying just the opposite. He's saying, you haven't seen him, and yet you love him. I don't understand this. It's beyond his thinking that this power is real, and he is submitting to it with everything he has. And he's giving himself to the service of the church in such an amazing, amazing way. But still, as the testimony of Matthew says, the theft theory is the one that sounds most normal. It doesn't sound too mystical. It doesn't sound too psychologically weird. It sounds practical. And so there's even been novels written explaining how this might, actually happen. And all kinds of efforts to explain this away, just simply by saying that term. Jesus' body was stolen. His disciples stole his body, period. And like I said, that's as far as people can think. Now let's move on now to the evidence of the tomb. The testimony of John in particular, let me just read that. This is John, must be 20. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and saw, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. That account is very illustrative, first of all, of typical Jewish burials of the day. Probably have heard of the Shroud of Turin and all of the speculation that has swarmed around that. That the scriptures themselves bear witness against such a notion as being buried with a sheet of that size. The sheet was always brought whole to the place of preparation and then torn into strips. And the strips would be used to wrap the body and to wrap it in with those linen strips all the way around. And the head would be wrapped separately. So that makes John's description very accurate to the Jewish tradition. And that's what we would have expected, even in a hasty burial, such as what this was. It would have included the wrapping, but it also would have included some spices already. It wasn't just left to the women to come later to anoint the body with spices. They were probably going to put more on, but the wrapping of the linen was for the purpose of encasing spices within the close to the body's proximity in the case of burial. That's essentially what the wrapping was for, was to hold the spices in place. And so you have this burial, and the Lord's Day morning they come to the tomb. the women see the stone has already been opened, or no, the paralleling, studying the parallels of the Gospels, by the way, is a very interesting and intriguing thing to do. That's, theologians have always worked with that, and to some degree, I think some theologians are satisfied, but it's not really something to spend much time on. But in essence, you've got the women coming. The tomb is opened by an angel. The angel appears. The guards see the angel, and they faint dead away. That is the report they give to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is that that's what happened. And this angel appeared, rolled the stone away, and sat on it. And so that's when they fainted. And while they were fainted, that's when the women first come. And they see the stone is rolled away. They're invited into the tomb. And what they see, they don't know exactly what to understand. He is not here, he is risen, is what the angel says to them. The two disciples, John and Peter, come, and the interchange is so demonstrative of their personalities. John, the younger one, runs faster than old Peter. I can relate to that. Wait up, man. And he gets to the tomb first, but he hesitates. It's a tomb, for Pete's sake. It's creepy. But Peter, the more blunt one, he just walks right in. He doesn't care. But they both see the same thing. What do they see? They see the place where he lay. What don't they see? They don't see the body. They see the linens where it had been wrapped around the body, and it's in place. And even the sheet, the translation refers to it as a handkerchief. It's not a handkerchief like we carry, but it's the separate head covering still folded, still in its place. Now think about this. If the disciples came to steal the body, what would they find? Well, they find one of two things. They would either find nothing, because the easiest thing to do would have been to grab the body, linen and all, and walk out with it. So they would have seen nothing. Or the second would have been a much more different picture, and that is, and you have to ask yourself why they would do this, I'm going to unwrap the linens and take the body bare. Now, if they'd done that, what would they see? A mess. Yeah, on the floor, all these linens on the floor, all the spices it would be all over the floor. There'd be no way unless these sneaky disciples remembered a broom, then it would be a mess. But the one thing that and you could say, well, I'm not sure that you can deduce from that. You said they saw the linens, but that doesn't mean it was not a mess. But the whole point is they're trying to draw attention to the specific fact. But the headpiece also separate as per and folded as you might expect are all in place. It's all there. It's just the body that's missing. And John is trying to underscore that and say this is indeed a supernatural event, and that this is, it's unexplainable. It can't be explained away. And so the evidences of the tomb include those things. I had a card. Then the next thing, the next evidences you have is of the appearances. Do you remember Lazarus in John 12? Remember the story about Lazarus. This happens just prior to Palm Sunday. Jesus is told, your friend Lazarus is dying. And Jesus does nothing. Remember? Later on, he hears Lazarus is dead. And he says, okay, time to go. And, you're always perplexed as to why that would happen, why he would do that. We like to speculate. We like to say, well, he wanted to prove the power of the resurrection, and that probably is true. He wanted to prove his authority over death, and that probably is true too. But he's already done that with the little girl and with the widow's son. And he's already demonstrated that he can call dead people back to life. This is a dramatic situation. It's also prior, as I said, to Palm Sunday. He waits till Lazarus dies. He goes, he talks to, maybe it was for Martha's sake. Remember Martha? Having to learn the real truth. It could very well have been, that could have been a part of it, wanting Martha to really understand the gospel. She understood all the right Sunday school answers to questions, and but she was busy in the kitchen, and Jesus is trying to get her attention, and he says, "I am the resurrection," getting her head in his hands. "I am the resurrection and the life. Look at me." That's the picture you get from that. After he says that, then he turns to the tomb, and he says, "Roll away the stone." Interesting point, isn't it? He tells them to take away the stone. And there's protest because it's been 3 days. The parallels are pretty interesting here. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." The confessions, the descriptions of Jesus' resurrection is typically passive tense. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a parallel in that. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth. And what does he look like? He's wrapped up in these linens, right? He doesn't have time to, unwrap them. He wants to get out. But that's what it is. And so what's the first instruction they give to him? He gives to them. Unwrap the linens. He's alive. Now that, of course, is what we would call a resuscitation, if you're technical about it. He did not come back to immortality. He was not he wasn't changed from mortal to immortality. The demonstration was a typical one and a temporal one. I always say that Lazarus had the God-glorifying opportunity to die twice. But it was to the glory of God that he did that, and yet it was a demonstration. This is what a resuscitation would look like. If I had swooned, if I'm going to swoon in a week or two, this is what I will look like as I'm coming out. By the way, somebody's going to have to move the stone. This is what I'm going to look like. Ta-da. And this is what you're going to have to do for me. Unwrap these claws. He's demonstrating the impossibility of the theories that they will bounce around 20 centuries later. He's demonstrating the reality of the resurrection in all of its power and its glory and its truth. Now the question, but that, then there's another issue about this, and that is that that if Jesus' resurrection was only to life again, if he swooned, or if he was stolen and his body was snuck out of the grave, and the linen clause, that issue, if he is really supernaturally raised from the dead, then the linens are left in place, the head wrapping is folded and left in place, he just rises out from it. He didn't need the stone moved away before he left the tomb. That's demonstrated in several ways. First of all, the ladies show up, the angel appears, the angel pushes the stone out of the way, invites them in. Take a look, he's gone. They didn't see him walk out. He's gone. And the whole process begins to unfold that way. It's further demonstrated for you that that night when Jesus appears in the locked room. What an interesting thing, that locked room. Why? What are they locking the room for? They're afraid. These great, plotting insurrectionists are scared for their lives. They're afraid they're going to get arrested because they've stolen the body. They're going to get arrested for that. You know, it's all the little details just are quite striking about this. Jesus appears. Now it's often shorthanded to say Jesus walked through walls. I don't like that. I guess that possibly could be said to be true, but I don't like that. It almost sounds like he's Casper the Friendly Ghost. It doesn't say he walked through the walls. It says he appeared in the room. He appeared in the room, he disappeared. He appeared on the road to Emmaus, he disappeared. He appears and disappears at will. He does what he wants. In fact, you know, it says that the Acts says that his appearing was over a period of a month and a half, 40 days. But at least the first three of those seems to be deliberately done on the Lord's day. His initial resurrection is done on the Lord's day. It's the first day of the week. Very interesting, by the way. You have theologians kicking around and arguing and speculating what day it was that Jesus died. You know, was it a Friday? Was it a Thursday? Was it Saturday? And, you know, say, well, no, there was an extra Passover that year. No, there was an extra Sabbath that year. No, I meant this. That just means this. And there's speculation going on precisely when it was that Jesus was crucified. But there is no argument as to when he rose again from the dead. First day of the week. And it just reminds us that the most significant thing here is not the day he died, it's the day he rose. And it continues to carry the fourth commandment into the new covenant. The Lord's day is now the Christian Sabbath. And that's undisputable. It's undeniable. Because Jesus appeared on the day he rose again in the locked room with his disciples. It says that a week later, he appeared to Thomas. A week later, his appearances continue. And it appears that at least he made his most significant visitations on the Lord's days that followed his resurrection. And so that's theologically important, I think, a point to bring out. But then we'll just finish with a little discussion as to the unification, the reuniting of his body and his soul. We talked last week about the issue of his of the time he spent between death and resurrection. And to go along with everything else that we are assured of in Scripture, the real key verse, you remember, was while he was on the cross talking to the repentant thief. And he said to his cry of mercy, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And how marvelous that one response is to confirm the whole question and issue about did Jesus descend into hell and did he visit the prisoned and did he do this and that and the other. And no, it's very clear by Jesus' own testimony that he went to the Father's glory in the Spirit. And, you know, again, here we get tripped up over issues of the two natures of Christ. You say, well, he's fully God. Can God die? And being fully man, where does the spirit of God and the spirit of the soul of this man, where do they merge, or what is the relationship or the connection? And as hard and as difficult as that is to piece together, we're reminded of the language that the church eventually settled on in saying that Jesus is one person, two natures forever. Two natures. There is a divine nature and there is a human nature. And theologians are also very careful about saying there are two natures in one person. You know, they don't want you to mix the two together. It's not like we've got a Superman or a humanized God. We don't want to confuse the natures here. There are clarity in thinking, you know, that God and man are both there, separate and distinct, but both there in one person. And so, you know, the contortions we have to go through to understand that mystery are pretty amazing. But the point is that he is one person. And as one person, he dies. His body goes to the grave, his soul goes to glory. And it is from there that he is sent by the Holy Spirit to reunite with his body. And, you know, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the translation of his body takes place as the firstborn among many brothers. He is translated from mortal to immortality. His body is changed to a spiritual body, an essence, not an earthy body, but nonetheless a body. He has the same personality. He has the same features. He has the same movements. He is recognizable, apparently at will. Remember, the guys in Emmaus didn't recognize him, but until Jesus wanted them to. But he is carrying, it is his body. His body was no longer in the tomb. The body was gone. And so the resurrected body is what Jesus is occupying. And of course, the real profound thing about that I want you to hear this morning is that you remember that in my understanding, I won't put this in concrete forms, absolute concrete forms, but in my understanding regarding the covenant of redemption, which means the communion and union of thought and commitment of God in counsel with the Son and the Holy Spirit, is to carry out this story of redemption even before creation begins. And that everything that is involved and included in creation in space and time has to do with the fulfillment of this covenant of redemption. I will have my church. And this is how it will happen. And then creation begins and the story of redemption begins to unfold. And if that's true, if that's the case, and I think it is, then what's also included in that is the most amazing thing about this, and that is that that covenant in eternity past never has a ceasing point in eternity future. Use to really bend your mind with using time references when I'm talking about eternity. What I mean by that is, for the second person of the Trinity to commit to being man was no temporal experience. It wasn't like, okay, 33 years of that's enough. Hang up his manhood, get back to being God. He remains man. Period. God remains man. Believer, when you go to heaven, you will not see God the Father. You will see God the Son. And you will have communion with God the Son forever. He will remain man. And that's an amazing, amazing thing to think about. The husband with his bride, and that they will never, ever be separated. It just, you know, stuns you to think about it, if that's the first time you've thought about it. And of course, the last thing is that we know that our bodies will be like his, you know. That everything, all of the evidences that we gather from the script, from the Gospels, about what Jesus was like after he rose from the dead, and then Paul tells us, you know what, yours is going to be just like his. You're going to have the same features, the same personality. You're going to be the same created person God delighted in making you. But you will not have the mortal ills, the mortal foibles. You will not be subject to the curse of sin. You will not have the weight of growing old and of growing weak and growing tired. You won't have pills. You won't have doctors. Any doctors in here? I always like to poke them when I get there.
Find another job, Joe. You know,
no medical issues. You will eat and you will drink. You will, as my mother-in-law said, you will sing on key. And you will glorify God for all eternity, and you will do so with Christ. And what an amazing, amazing thought that is. That the victory of death is translated completely for you. And just like Jesus, called from the grave by the Spirit of God, so also the trumpet shall sound, you will rise from the grave at the call. And that, of course, is not restricted to being buried. It is not restricted to whatever disastrous way your body may fall into after death. That is not a concern to Christ. He knows where you are. And that's an amazing, amazing thought too. You know, I think about all kinds of disasters, people lost at sea, people die in plane crashes, bodies just disappear, not ever found again, you know, and you think, well, what about them? What about them? You know, and is your God so small that he can't just call you and there you are again? And it will happen. Out of the ashes you will come. Amen. Amen. Bill? Okay, yes. All right. Yeah, Vin? No, I'm saying that his immortal body just went right out of the napkin, right out of the clothes, and left them there to collapse on themselves. He didn't rise and unwrap himself and then put it all back. He just moved out of them. Or if that's too much like walking through walls, he just disappeared and reappeared outside of them. Yeah, like you're going to do that when you rise from the dead? You're going to worry about that? You've been married too long. All over the place. Yeah. And where do they get that? Out of their heads. It's not you might even be witnessing something that's been painted out of unbelief. Yeah. Matt?
Well, I mean, I've always been under the impression that the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus. It was rolled away for women and witnesses.
Right.
He was out of the tomb when the stone was
rolled. Yeah, yeah, and that was it, I yeah. You were taught well. Yeah. What a great father you must have had. Pam? Would have meant the body's gone. Oh, you did? Oh, I'm in trouble. What did you find?
That meant that it's finished. That when a napkin was folded at a Jewish meal, that meant it was okay then to clear away.
Well, there you and Vin. You ought to get together.
I was asking,
this was no dinner. No, there is nothing. There is nothing after the fact. He's not being polite. He disappears, and he reappears outside the tomb. And it is left to itself. Well, it's not a napkin. This idea of napkin, it's a bad translation. It's the head wrapping, and the head wrapping is around the head and then tucked in. And so yeah, and so when the body leaves, the napkin is still in its position. It was still wrapped and tucked, but now there's nothing inside it. Right. It wasn't folded at the corners and pressed and, you know. Yeah, because the head wrapping was separate. And that it would have been an instant recognition of the fact that this wasn't done normally. You talk about what the Jews would have recognized. They would have said, it's still wrapped. The wrapping is still there just like we left it. It hasn't been moved. That's why it says that John saw and believed. He didn't believe that it had been stolen. He knew what he was looking at. The dead body is alive and acting how? Meaning, well, I mean, but see, that's the issue I'm asking, Nathan. Are you saying that, you know, before he came alive in within the wrappings and then unwrapped himself and then put the things back to make it look that way? Yeah.
Somehow or other, it seems that it wasn't right where his head had been, at the end of his body, but it was a separate spot.
I don't see any other witness or testimony to that. It's just where the head was. It was separate than the wrappings to the body. Yeah, I can't go there. Except me. My mountains are real mountains. All right. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we've been able to wrestle with these things. We will always know objections to the truth. We will always be challenged. We will always hear disbelief demonstrating that they have proof. We pray, O Lord, that you would drive us back to the scriptures again, that you would encourage us, even parts that we aren't completely sure of, Lord, help us to see the mystery of the truth in them. Perhaps, Lord, the wording is not to our desire for clarification, but the evidence is clear. And we thank you, Father, that that is the case. You have left us evidence. You have left us testimony. You have not left us in the dark. And you have left us with the true hope of the risen Lord. And he is the desire of our worship. And one day, Lord, we know your promise will be fulfilled. We will be like him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.